Well, I don't know if he really enjoys having me all that much, but I really enjoy coming here. I do. I've got some old friends here and some new friends here, and I just love coming here. There's a good spirit here. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I invite you to turn back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And what I hope to do tonight is to answer this question in these four short verses in 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 12. And the question is, how does God save sinners? How does God save sinners? Well, you say everybody knows that. Oh, I beg your pardon. No, they don't. No, they don't. Just before I was old enough to start school, I'm guessing 6 years old, about the time when one's memory begins to develop, you know, you can remember back so far and then the rest of it, I think, is not your memory. It's just you've been told so many times that you think you remember. But I was about 6 years old, and one Sunday, my dad gets me up early. That was the day we all slept in. And they got me ready and we went to church. And I had no idea. When they said we were going to church, I had no idea what in the world they were talking about. I'd never been to church. And so we got up, they dressed me, and I went off to church with my dad. And we drove 10 miles to the adjoining town up in northern Ohio and went to a little place called the Church of the Nazarene. And from that day until I was old enough to leave home, I was made to go to that church and sit down in the meetings, just like the little kids here are, and listen to that man preach. 3-4 times a week, sometimes we'd go over to the mission church and sit on a feed bag and listen to that man preach to the drunks. And we'd go down to the state meetings and go to their rallies and all these things and revival meetings and everything that was there, I had to go. And for the next 10 or 12 years, I listened to several different pastors, several different men telling us what God demanded from us, most of which was a very strict moral code, and the keeping of days. Oh, my soul, we had to keep all the days, especially the Sabbath day. If they saw you doing something on the Sabbath day, boy, the committee would be at your house and wanting some answers. What were you doing on that day? And most of the preaching I heard was either geared to frighten you into making a profession of faith or to feel sorry for Jesus, because after all he did, it was just going to be a waste without your decision, without your will, without your joining the church and doing your part. It was just all going to be a waste. Oh, he died for nothing. He died for nothing. The preaching was about moral lessons concerning Abraham and Jacob and Esau and David and Samson, and on it went. They'd read those stories, and then they had a moral teaching concerning those things, and they'd stand up and teach us. And that's all I knew about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and any of those Old Testament patriarchs. All I knew about them was the moral stories that I'd been told in church. And the proof text, when they got up to preach, the things that they quoted, they very seldom ever said, turn in your Bible to this. They just quoted. They just say it. And most of the proof text that they quoted were just bits and pieces taken out of context. And I know, I bet you, you've heard these same things. If you haven't, you will. You will. God's not willing for any to perish. I heard that since I was this big. God's not willing for anybody. Let me tell you, if God wasn't willing for you to perish, you'd never perish. He does all his will. My will is questionable, but his will is not. My will is resistible. His will is not. He does all he pleases. Always and at all times. It's that way in heaven. And it's that way on earth. And it's that way in hell. You're going to reap what you sow. You know that has to do with offerings. That has nothing to do with your works. It has to do with your offerings. And what Paul's telling you there is, if you sow to your creature comforts, you buy you a big easy chair, well, you're going to reap the benefits of it. You can sit in it, you rest in it, you watch TV in it, you'll reap the benefits. If you sow to your spiritual good, you're going to reap the benefits. You're going to reap what you sow. My soul, if we're going to reap what we sow according to our works, where's grace? Where's salvation? Where's any peace or assurance or comfort? We're goners if we're going to reap what we sow. And then I love this one. This one came from the Old Testament. They said, choose you this day whom you will serve. And they used that as an argument for free will. You know what that says over there? It says, if God be God, serve him. But if God's not God, then choose you this day whom you serve. It really don't matter if it's Baal or who it is. One of these gods, just go ahead and choose you one, because none of them can do you any good. But if God be God, serve him. And then I love this one. This come out of a little piece out of Timothy. He said, God wants everybody to be saved. God wants everybody to be saved. I'm going to tell you something. He didn't want Esau to be saved. He didn't want this world to be saved, because as the high priest, he refused to pray for him. What that particular verse is talking about is all kinds of people, not all people, but all kinds of people. But they take these bits and pieces and they throw them at me and they quote them and they fit it into whatever they were teaching. And then, of course, this one, God loves everyone. Now, if you quote scriptures this way, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to. Listen to these two verses. Judas went out and hanged himself. Go ye and do likewise. You can make the Bible say anything you want to if you're just going to get bits and pieces. But that's what they did to me. That's exactly what they did to me. And my point is this. These bits and pieces of scripture and their moral fables and my father's example constituted everything that I knew about God and knew about the salvation of sinners. I thought I knew something. I'd been to church for 12 years. Every time the door was open, I should have been qualified to preach the gospel. And I knew nothing. I knew nothing. Everything I knew was a lie. Everything I knew was just bits and pieces saying this and saying that. And this is exactly what our Lord was describing over in Matthew chapter 6, verse 23. And this is what he said. He said, if thine eye, you know this body just has one source of light, these eyes. You don't get any light in your ears. You get light through here. You just got one source. And he said, if thine eye, the only source of light that you have, if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If your only source of light is evil, if it's wrong, if it's a lie, then the only thing coming into there is darkness. And that's what our Lord said. If thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that be in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? If all these things that you think you know about God, all these things that you think are so true, all these things that you stake your soul on are a lie, how great is that darkness? How great is it? I'm going to tell you something. Nobody's going to be saved believing a lie. Nobody's going to be saved believing a lie. When God saves a sinner, the Bible said he calls him out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what he does. He delivers us from the power of darkness. We have light. All we've had up to that point is darkness. That's all we had a little bit of light in the conscience, but no saving knowledge of God. It's all been darkness, 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 darkness. If God's going to save you, he's going to give you light. He's going to call you out of that darkness. You can't climb out of it. You can't work your way out of it. You can't swim out of it. God has to call you out of it. He has to call you out of it. Our Lord said in John 8, verses 31 and 32, he said, if you continue in my word, he said, my teaching, my doctrine, my preaching, my gospel, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples. Now listen, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It'll set you free. Most religions, nothing but emotionalism and mysticism and decisionism and legalism and every other kind of ism. And after 12 years, I was still ignorant of God and ignorant of God's word and ignorant of how God saves sinners. Invited this young fella to come to the revival. We were having a revival, whatever that is. And I invited him to come. And he said, why? You know, all the years I was in religion, nobody ever asked me why when I invited him to church. He did. He said, why? And I said, well, we're having a revival. He said, I don't know what that is. And I said, well, we have an evangelist, and he's preaching for us. He said, what's he preaching about? I said, he's preaching the gospel. That man looked at me, and he said, you wouldn't know the gospel if you met it in the middle of the road. Now, this man's in cut-off jeans drinking a Blue Ribbon beer, and he's sitting there telling me this, and I'm all dressed up like I am tonight and talking to him, thought I knew something. I said, what do you mean I don't know the gospel? And he said, well, if you know the gospel, what is it? What is it? And for the first time in my life, I realized I didn't know the gospel. And I said, well, it made me mad. I said, I'll tell you what. I said, you kind of got me off guard tonight. I said, I'm going to go home and read my Bible. Oh, he said, you're a good Christian. I'll read his Bible. And he was just wearing me out. You know, I couldn't come up with anything. And I said, we'll talk again. He said, that'd be good. That'd be good. So I left. I went home and I started reading my Bible. And you know what? That Bible shed a lot of light on religion. I started to read and find out who God was. He wasn't anything like the God that had been preached to me. He ruleth in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He declares the end from the beginning. He's not ignorant about things. Circumstances don't take him by surprise. I found out a little bit of something about who God was. But I didn't know anything about how God saves sinners until one of the deacons at my church, I was asking all these questions and nobody had any answers. And finally, this one old deacon looked at me and he said, "There's a man on there every Sunday morning." He said, "He deals with those things." And I said, "There's nobody on Sunday morning on television dealing with these things." "Oh, yeah." So his name's Henry Mahan. I stayed home that next Sunday and listened to Henry preach. I told my wife, I said, "We're going to Ashland." And we went up there, and that's where I stayed until I went out to preach. The Bible calls the kind of religion that's in the world that everybody approves of and everybody follows, and most of your relatives probably go there in one place or another. I won't labor the point by naming a bunch of names, but the Nazarenes I was familiar with. I grew up in it. But what I found out was the Bible calls this kind of religion Antichrist. He calls it Antichrist because it's contrary to Christ. It is the opposite of Christ. A fellow asked me, I work with, he said, "What do you believe?" And I said, "Take everything that you believe and take the opposite." That's exactly what I believe. I don't even have to ask him what he believed. They all believe the same thing. They're just two kinds of religion, works and grace. That's all there is out there. It's Antichrist. There's no grace in it. There's no glory of God in it. There's no Christ in it. It just, like I said, emotionalism and mysticism. Our Lord's office, his eternal appointments, his condescension, his representative obedience, his substitutionary death, and his glorious resurrection is foreign terms to them. Not to mention his glorious and sovereign rule and glory. They know nothing about that. You know Christ is your Lord. Whether you're dead in trespasses and sins or whether you know him, he's your Lord. He's Lord of the dead and the living. He's not up in heaven, Brother Mahan said, wringing his hands and looking down, hoping somebody's going to do something he told him to do. He's not up there anxiously worried about his purpose is going to be fulfilled. He sat down when he went into glory because the work was done. He sat down, and the Bible says, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He's not worried. He's just waiting. He's just waiting. Now and let's just say tonight, let's just say for argument's sake that, preacher, what you're saying is true. How then does God save sinners? Well, these four verses give us five things, very easy to understand language. And he begins in verse 9 with a bold but little acknowledged truth. Paul said, "God has saved us, Timothy." We don't have to talk about the aisle we walked. I talked about that early in my first profession of faith, talked about it for years. I walked down that aisle, I knelt at that bench, I prayed that prayer. I did this, I joined the church, I paid my tithes. I kept the Sabbath. I did this. You remember the rich young ruler come to Christ? And Christ, he said, "What can I do to be saved?" The Lord said, "Well, you can keep the law." "Oh, well, all those things have I done from my youth up." "Really? Really? Well, you won't have no trouble with this. Sell everything you got. Give it to the poor. Take up your cross. Follow me." Bowed his head and walked away. The disciples looked at each other. They were impressed with that man. They were impressed with that man. He was a good businessman. He's honest. He mowed his grass, painted his house. I mean, he showed up for all the meetings. He gave to the church. He was a moral man. He was a man of reputation in the community. They thought, man, if anybody's going to be saved, it's going to be this man. And he walked away, and they looked at each other and said, who then can be saved? And here's what the Lord said. Now, I hope you hear me. You don't hear anything else. You hear this. With man, it is impossible. Impossible. You can't save yourself. And that's the first of my points tonight. Only God can save sinners. I can preach. God, I believe God called me to preach. He's opened all the doors. He's tied all the knots. He's given proof of my ministry, at least to me. I believe God called me. But I still can't save a sinner. All I can do is tell you what God told me to tell you. That's all I can do. I'm like that woman at the well. When he got through with her, she ran back and she said, you need to come see this man. He told me everything I ever did. He knows all about me. You need to come hear him. And so many of us make that mistake. We get a little bit of knowledge and we run over and buttonhole people back by the back door. And we start asking them questions and firing things at them and throwing darts and everything else. I told our folks, I said, please don't do that. I said, you get 2 minutes, you make them mad and they go home. If they come in and sit down, I got them for 45 minutes. Nobody else is talking, and they're not talking back or thinking about what they're going to say back. They have to listen. Let them come in and listen. Maybe God will do something for them. Maybe he will. But I can tell you this, whether he does or not, only God can save sinners. We're shut up to God. Now, that's just how it is. We're shut up to God. It's not our will that everybody talks about, starts fights about, argues about. It's his will. Here's what James said. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Only God can save sinners. Oh, with man it's impossible. And oh, how I need to hear this and be reminded of this. Often, only God can save sinners. Now let me say this. There are no sinners that he cannot save. I thought I was one. I thought God would never save me. He'll never save me. I'm down in the dregs. I'm at the bottom of the barrel. He'll never do anything for me. He'll never speak to me. There are no sinners that God can't save. Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now listen, of whom I am chief. Old self-righteous Pharisee was at the bottom of the drum and God saved him. There are no sinners that God cannot save, but there are some sinners that he will not save. That sinner who bows up his rebellion and disregards God and disregards God's means of salvation and rejects the way of salvation and rejects the Savior of sinners and despises the free grace of God. God will not save that man. He won't do it. He won't do it. He that believeth not the Son, now listen, shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. You go into all the world, all power in heaven and earth given unto me. Now you go preach my gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not, what? He might be saved. And all it says, shall be damned. It's religion that has spread so much lies and deceit in this world, making men think that God is desperate to save sinners. The only one desperate is the sinner. We're desperate. I wish I could see some desperation. I see people, they'll listen and hear and think about it for years. I don't see no desperation. Well, I believe that. You believe in an eternal hell? You believe in an eternal judgment? You believe that God could wind this thing up tonight? Open his book and judge you according to your works, and you're not desperate? You can just mull that over and think about it? Oh, my soul. I tell you, all these people got saved in the scripture, they were all desperate. Every one of them. Bartimaeus, be quiet. You're interrupting things. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. You reckon he was desperate? The Savior was about to leave him, about to leave Jericho. He wasn't going to let him go anywhere. Not if he could help it. He cried out for mercy. He was desperate. That woman with the issue of blood, was she desperate? Not so. If I could just touch the hem of his garment. And the frightening thing about all this is this. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. What are the things of the Spirit of God? Preaching of the gospel. The revelation of Christ. Eternal life. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're foolishness to him. Foolishness. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And this is why Paul was so thankful to God for any convert, because he said, God made us meet, give us the ability to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He didn't leave us in darkness. He made us willing in the day of his power. We weren't willing. Do you have anything tonight? Do you have any knowledge of God? Do you have any inward struggles and heartaches and desires for Christ? Do you have anything? Or what have you gotten that you haven't received? Huh? It's the gift of God, isn't it? All these gifts, he said, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. They all come down from him. They're gifts. They're gifts. Our gospel, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1, he said it came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. But the natural man wouldn't receive it. He wouldn't receive it. He says over in John chapter 1, he said as many as received him. He came under his own wouldn't receive it. Came into the world, and the world was made by him, and the world wouldn't receive it. But as many as received him. Have you? Will you? To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. They couldn't do it. They're like that man. Here he is. He's sitting up in front of the temple and his arms all withered. Been that way for years and years and years. And they would carry him up, and there he'd sit. And he'd beg for alms when they come through the door. And he's all withered up, and one day old Peter looked at him and he said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I'm going to give to you. I'm going to give you something. He said, stretch forth thy hand. He couldn't, but he did. He told that paralyzed man, been down there for 30 something years laying down there, had to be carried and laid there. He said, take up your bed and walk. He couldn't, but he did. Lazarus, come out of that tomb. He couldn't, but he did. Ain't that your story? That's my story. I couldn't, but I did. And the reason I did is because he made me meet. He gave me the ability to believe. He gave me the ability to understand, to read this book and understand what it... You know how valuable that is? Thousands upon thousands tonight, probably millions, that open this book and read it and don't understand a thing about what they're reading. But the believer does. Believer does. Listen to this. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Nobody out there. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Only God can save a sinner. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy, this young preacher. He loved him. He knew his past clear back to his grandmother. And he loved that boy, and he's writing to him, and he wants to tell him something that's going to be valuable from now till he dies, all the way through his ministry. It's going to be the main thing. And here's the first thing he tells him, God saved us. And then he called us. We get all flipped around, don't we? God called us, and then he said, no, that ain't what it says. It says he saved us. And then he called us. Only God can save a sinner. And then secondly, how does God save sinners? Look down here in the middle of verse 9. According to his own purpose and grace. That's right. He ain't going to save anybody apart from that. He ain't going to save anybody. Salvation, not a fluke. Turn with me for just a minute over to Romans chapter 8. Let me show you something over here. Romans chapter 8, very familiar verse of Scripture, verse 28. He's going down through here. He's telling us the creation was not made subject to vanity willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. God created everything that you see, everything that we live in, the environment, the heavens, all of it. He created all these things. And he knew that it'd be exposed to sin. He knew that. The fall of man, all these things. But he did those things in hope. In hope. There's a purpose behind it. Behind it. And he just keeps working his way down. He tells us that the Spirit of God's with us. He said, we don't even know what to pray for. You ever get like, God knows all things. I just sometimes don't know what to pray for. And I pray for the wrong thing. I pray for because I want it. I want it. And then he gets down here to verse 28, and he said, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them, now listen, who are the called according to his purpose. God has a purpose in the salvation of sinners. God saves men on purpose. He's ordained it. He's fixed it in eternity. He chose a people in Christ before the world began. He predestinated them, the scripture said, to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You say, I don't believe in predestination. You need to throw that Bible away then. Because that's what it teaches. That's what it declares. He goes on, he says, he hath made us accepted in the blood, redeemed us by his blood, gave us the forgiveness of sins, and revealed unto us the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. And there's no chance, no circumstance, no luck involved in any of these things. Nothing. It's fixed. It's fixed. Now watch this. Romans 8:29. He's talking about those called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, what can you say to this? Well, if God be for us, who can be against us? And God is for somebody, isn't he? He's for somebody. I don't know who they are. But I find out along the way, when his gospel comes in power and their election's revealed. If only God can save a sinner, and God has purposed to save sinners, and has, is, and shall save all that he's purposed to save, maybe he'll save me. Maybe he will. Wouldn't that be something? But now I got some hope. I got some hope. God ain't gonna curse everybody. He's gonna save somebody. Why not me? Why not me? All right, thirdly, how does God save sinners? He saves sinners through the mediation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. 2 Timothy 1:9, it's according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Nobody's going to be saved apart from Christ. You're not going to get saved because you're religious. You're not going to be saved because you're good. That scripture that they read tonight, I just love that scripture. Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Huh? He don't leave you anything else to glory in, does he? He saves sinners through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Everything God determined to do concerning the salvation of sinners, he trusted into the hands of his Son. Election's not just a book that God has, and he said, well, I'm going to put this name and that name, and he just starts maybe looking at a phone book and writing names, and he just... That's not election. God chose us in his Son. Don't you dare try to think that there's some value to election apart from Christ. The value of election is whom we were chosen in. He chose us in his Son before the foundation of the world. And he did that so we'd be holy. There's no other possibility that you can be holy except in Christ. And without blame. Anybody here feel like this? Without blame? The only way you can be that way is in Christ. Before him in love. And I'll tell you how that reads. Before him being loved. He chose us in Christ. Chose us in Christ. Everything God intends for us to know, he reveals to us through his Son. Everything required of us, he does for us by his Son. In John 17:2, our Lord said, I'm about to go to the cross. And Father, I'm here to glorify you. My obedience, my death, the whole reason I'm here is to glorify you. And he said, as thou hast given him, that is his Son, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. In Genesis chapter 2, we were doing a whole study, verse by verse, all the way through Genesis. It's still online, I think. But anyway, you can... I kept looking at this, and I kept looking at it. It says that having finished the work of creation, God rested on the seventh day. He rested. Rested from all of his works. And I started thinking about that. Didn't he know that Satan, when he cast him out of heaven, was down here in the earth? When God rested, didn't he know that? Didn't he know that Satan was going to tempt Eve and Eve was going to use her influence over Adam to cause him to fall? Was God ignorant of that? When the altar was set up and he taught them how to worship him, that right there in the garden, he redeemed Adam and Eve and built an altar and all these things and taught them how to worship him through the Lamb, blood of the Lamb. Didn't he know Cain was going to bring a bunch of carrots and cabbage down there and throw it down and call that salvation? Didn't he know that just in a few generations that every thought of the imagination of men was going to be only evil continually? Did God not know that? Didn't he know that there was going to be a wholesale rejection of him by Israel? That when his son came into this world, the Savior of sinners, that men were going to turn thumbs down on him, hate him, spit in his face, slap him, mock him, tell lies on him? Didn't God know that? Then how on earth could he rest? How could he rest? Because he trusted all things into the hands of his son. Listen to this. In whom also, talking about Christ. This is talking about his eternal stewardship of time and of the work God sent him to do. He's the steward. And he's fulfilling all these things. That's the mystery of God's will. What's going on? What's going on? In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now listen to this. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Who first trusted in him? God did. God did. And you know what the benefit of that was? He rested. He rested. And Paul said, in whom you do the same thing now. Because you heard. You heard. You understand what this is about. You understand that this is all Christ. It's all Christ. God not only trusted him, but he committed all things into his hands. Please God that he have all preeminence over all things. And then fourthly, how does God save sinners? He saves sinners through the preaching of the gospel. Now, I'm not taking this out of context. You read those verses. In 1 Timothy 1:11, he, after talking about Christ and his appearance and his glory and all these things and what he came to do, he turns right around and says this, whereunto I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And beloved, if God has not purposed to save or is not able to save or has no one to mediate his will, then preaching is just a useless exercise. It's just a man standing up spitting out words. That's all it is. But if God himself is willing to attend these means, you reckon there's anything in those fishes and loaves? Five barley loaves and two little fish. You reckon there's anything in that? Now, here's 5,000 men plus the women and children. And he just blesses those fishes and loaves and starts passing it out. And everybody ate till they couldn't hold another bite. And then he picked up 12 baskets of remain. Was there anything in those fishes and loaves to accomplish that? And ain't nothing in me and you either. Paul talks about this over in 2 Corinthians 3, and he said in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is God. God. If God's ordained to save sinners through the preaching of the gospel, I better skedaddle down and find me somebody preaching the gospel and sit down and listen to him. Let me ask you something. When you pray for preachers, you pray for your pastor, do you ask God to give you a word through him? Is that how you consider? When this man stands up to preach, I know there's a lot of things involved. He's studied, he's prayed, he's written out notes, he's drawn from his past experience, he's done all these things. But I'm talking about the bottom line. When you pray for him, do you really believe that if God speaks to you, he's going to speak to you through that man? Well, I'm telling you, if God speaks to you, that's exactly how he's going to do it. That's exactly how he's going to do it. Through a man. Listen to this. How shall you hear without a preacher? I didn't say that. The Holy Ghost said that. How shall you hear without a preacher? This talking to me, and I'm a preacher. This talking to you, and you're a preacher. How you gonna hear? We got to hear. We have to hear. Listen to this. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We're ministers, Paul said, by whom you believed, even as the Lord hath given to every man. God saves sinners through the preaching of the gospel, and contrary to the testimonies of men, this is the only way chosen sinners can know their election of God. They hear the gospel and believe. All right, fifthly, I'm trying to hurry. I skipped over this one too. God saves sinners by convincing them that Jesus is the Christ. Now, he tells us that God has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And then he tells us what? He appeared. He appeared. It's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Salvation is in a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says neither. I was talking to my Sunday school class about this the other day. We were in the genealogies in Luke chapter 3, and I said, I'm not even going to read through here because I can't pronounce all these names, and you can't either. And you wouldn't know if I was saying it right or not. So when you get home, you read through the genealogies. I just want to talk about it. Lessons from genealogies. And here's one of the lessons. They're given to prove that Jesus is the Christ. That's why they're given. That's why God puts them in the Scripture. It's to prove, to document for all time that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And you go back in the Old Testament and you'll find out. You'll find out. He's going to be the root of Jesse. Is Jesse in that genealogy? Yep, there he is. He's the seed of Abraham. Is Abraham in that genealogy? Yep, there he is. He's the root of David. David in that genealogy? Yep. And do you know, if you read carefully in the book of Acts, when they began to minister on the day of Pentecost, the first thing he did is went back to the genealogies to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And this is that one that David was talking about. He used those genealogies. And you just follow it through there. What did Philip do? Used the genealogies. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. But if Jesus of Nazareth ain't the Christ, then we're still looking for him. And if we believe on him and he's not the Christ, now we're all idolaters. His presence in this world is the most well-established fact that's ever been given. His presence in this world. My soul, he opened heaven up. The angels talked about him. Revealed him to the shepherds. The shepherds talked about him. The prophets talked about him. Everybody talked about him. And he came and he verified that that's my son. And they still wouldn't believe it. So he through his son, he gave him power to raise the dead. He gave him power to cleanse the lepers. He didn't cure headaches and thump people on the head and they fell over in the floor. He cured things that nobody could touch. And he did it. And it was instant. It was instant. And those things was to, that's God verifying, that's my son. Jesus of Nazareth, that's my son. What did John the Baptist do? He pointed to Jesus of Nazareth and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God." 1 John 5:20, it says, "And we know that the Son of God hath come." Do we? "And given to us an understanding that we may know him that's true, that we're in him that's true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ." This is the true God and eternal life. And then lastly, how does God save sinners? He saves sinners through a godly persuasion, convincing them of the sufficiency of Christ. That's what he does. When he's done with you, you're just going to cling to Christ. Everything else is, I imagine that dung heap that Paul talks about. Where's that at? Over in Philippians 3, he's talking about all this. Took it out, threw it on the dung heap. I don't think he did all that in a day. I think he's talking about his whole life. He'd been carrying stuff out, throwing it on the dung heap. He read something, he heard something. Oh, this is just junk. Took it out, threw it on the dung heap. He just kept going out, throwing it on the dung heap. When he's done with you, you're going to be persuaded that you don't need anything but Jesus Christ. You're going to quit looking at your behavior and your morality and your looks and your attendance and your offerings and all these things that cause us trouble. We're going to quit looking at those things. We're just going to look to him. I already know I'm a transgressor of the law. That's the first thing he revealed to me. I was a sinner. I'm not looking for righteousness that way. He's my righteousness. He's the end of the law for righteousness. To everyone that believeth. We're just clinging to him, and that's what he does. Years ago up in West Virginia, I don't even remember who gave this illustration, but it was years ago, and it stuck with me. They had these old gravity gas tanks, you know, that big tall and it's glass, and they'd sit there and pump that gasoline up in this thing, and you could see the gasoline going up. It's 1 gallon, 2 gallon, 3 gallon. Every how much you wanted, they'd pump it up in there, and you could see it. And then he'd put that handle in there, and you watch all that gas go down, went in your tank. Now we just go up to the pump, stick it in there. I hope they charged me for 15 gallon. I don't know if it was 15 gallon went in there or not, but back then you could see it. And so while a guy was filling up his old car, he went inside a little country store of a thing, had a gas pump out front. He went inside and he looked around. He wanted to buy something, you know, to remember that place by. And looked over there and there's carvings. And it just took his breath away. I mean, they were intricate carvings all over the place. And he looked up there and here's one of his old Jed Clampett hound dogs. Wow, look at that thing, is as real as it can be. When he come in, his old fella out there on the porch had a piece of firewood and he's whittling. No shirt, just bib overalls on, barefoot. He's out there whittling old Clem. And he asked that store owner, he said, "Who did this? Who carved this?" "Oh," he said, "old Clem did that. He's out there on the porch." He said, said, you went right by him on your way. He did this? He said, he did all of us. Well, he said, I want it. Yeah, I told him what it was worth. He paid him. He went up front, and he went over and introduced himself to old Clem. Clem chewing tobacco, he spit, and he was whittling. He said, you carved this? Yes, sir. Out of a piece of that firewood? He said, yes, sir. How on earth did you take that and make this? He said, I just cut off everything that wasn't a hound dog. That's what Christ does. He cuts everything else off but himself. But himself. I want to read you something, and I'll close with this, if I can remember where it's at. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. Our Lord ascended up into glory. Before he left, I've already told you what he said in the Great Commission. But as he left, he gave gifts to men and women. Gave gifts to his church. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, pastor teachers. And here's why. Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, now listen, unto a perfect man. A perfect man. Now that ain't you. That's Christ. But it's you in Christ. A perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's going to cut everything off until that's what he sees.